Thanks, team. Good morning, everybody. Hope you're having fun, like I am, seeing the progress that's being made out on the patio. I have a front row seat in my office to all the work that's happening, and even if I couldn't see it, I could hear it. I can hear a lot of it, and so I'm sure that they're making progress because there's a lot of noise. So lots of progress being made, and we're excited about what's happening there. And Al Louie and I, Al's our head usher in the first hour, he and I were admiring the powerful machinery out there. And we were really, really, really tempted this morning to do some donuts out there in the dirt. But we don't know what we're doing, really. I mean, Al and I both said, do you know how to run one of these things? I know I don't. But what would really keep us from getting out there and having some fun? The reality is you have some powerful equipment, and when something powerful and effective like that gets into the wrong hands, that can be very, very dangerous. But think about this. If you've ever used a tool or something that, or some equipment that you're used to using, and then somebody gives you something inferior, or you're having to use something inferior, that's a real problem. That's really, really frustrating. If you need to break concrete and somebody hands you a toothpick or a toothbrush or something less than a jackhammer or a sledgehammer, you're going to be sitting around for a while. About a month ago, I and several others went down to Mexico to lead a trip in which we built a house. And I don't know what these people are doing, but we built a house in 2 days. It's taken them a lot longer than that. So they're dragging their feet. But it helped that we had some tools. Now, it also helped that we eventually had some lumber. Like, we didn't have lumber right away, so that made things a little bit difficult. But once we had the tools and we had somebody to guide us, that really, really helped us. And we saw that the tools that we were using were powerful and effective tools. Imagine trying to cook something without having the right tools, trying to do something in your yard without having the right equipment to do that. My son CJ is in track and field, and he does a variety of events, including the pole vault. And I don't know a lot about pole vault, but I'm told that poles are pretty important in pole vault. Yes? Surprise? Just a little spoiler warning. The right kind of pole is pretty important. And if they handed CJ a rake, or if they handed him a stick, and he's, you know, or how about the baton that they used in the, you know, in the relays? Hey, jump over the pole, you know, or the bar with this pole. It'd be really, really difficult. The point is, having the right equipment really, really matters. And when you have the right equipment, you want to use it powerfully and effectively so that it can stay powerful and effective. I was talking to Dave Collegian last week, and I know Dave is a woodworker. You said that you really enjoy when people use a chisel to open up paint cans. Yeah? Like, that really makes you happy? Shannon and I have done that in our day. We've hammered in some nails with our shoes or with a book or with whatever's lying around. Yeah, when you use a tool and you have it that's powerful and effective, like, you want it to stay powerful and effective. The point is, if you are trying to get something accomplished and what you're using is less powerful or less effective as a result of you using it, that's really discouraging, and it causes us to kind of give up on projects like that and say, why even bother? Why bother trying to bust concrete with a toothbrush? Why bother trying to jump over a bar in the pole vault with a rake? That would be really, really difficult. And we ask similar questions, believe it or not, when it comes to our prayer. Whenever it comes to prayers, we have something that's very, very powerful and effective that's available to us. And yet, whenever we pray and we don't get results, we wonder, is prayer really all that powerful? Is it really all that effective? I want my prayers to accomplish something. I want results for my prayers. Otherwise, why bother? We know that from Scripture that prayer makes a difference. But do all prayers make a difference? Do your prayers make a difference? And if not, why not? That's the question before us today, and it's a continuing question as we were going through our series on prayer. But I want to point you to a verse in the New Testament that we'll then come back to a little bit later on, because we're going to look at an Old Testament story today in the book of 1 Samuel. But I want to point you to a verse, short verse, it's even just not even the entire verse, in the book of James, chapter 5, verse 16, the second part. It says, the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Prayer is powerful and it's an effective tool. So if our prayers are not powerful and effective. What does that say about us? What does it say about God? What does it say about how we're praying? Those are the questions that I want us to think about today, especially as we start to think about what is not just prayer, but what is powerful and effective prayer. And we're going to look at this story in 1 Samuel that I think is a beautiful illustration of powerful and effective prayer. It's in chapter 1. It's the story of a woman by the name of Hannah. Some of us are familiar with the story of Hannah, but it's good to remind ourselves of why these stories are in here. They're not just for history's sake, but they're for our benefit. And I want to point us to James 5 after we go through Hannah's story to see how her prayers were powerful and effective and why they accomplished so much so that we can then learn something from her example. Let's look at chapter 1 of 1 Samuel. Chapter 1, verse 1, there was a certain man from Ramathaim, a Zophite from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zoph, an Ephraimite. He had two wives. One was called Hannah and the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. I want to point out a couple things to us. This is during the days of the judges. We read about it in the actual book of Judges. This is a separate book, but it's happening during the days of the judges. There was no king in Israel. And if you read the book of Judges, it reminds you of that. There was no king, and the people did what was right in their own eyes. They had no regard for God or little regard for God. And they pushed him to the side and instead did what was right in their own eyes. And that's the day and age in which we're reading here about this man, Elkanah, and his two wives. I also want to point out a couple things. One is anytime you read in the Old Testament about polygamy, it doesn't work. It doesn't work. There's only ever turmoil. There's only ever pain and bitterness and rivalry. We're going to see that here. We're going to see it throughout the Old Testament. Just because polygamy exists in the Bible doesn't mean that this has God's sanction and endorsement on it, saying, hey, this is a good thing. No, he allowed it to happen. That's not what God instituted in the garden, but the other cultures began to adopt that, and so then the Jewish people began to sort of adopt that and become like the cultures around them. One other thing that's worth noting here is it talks about how Peninnah had children. She had multiple children. Hannah didn't have any children. That's significant, too, as we read the story, because in that day and age, in the time of the Old Testament, to have children, for a woman, that was a sign of honor. And the more children you had, the greater the honor. And to not have children, and in fact, to not be able to be pregnant, to be infertile, was the ultimate failure in that day and age. This is a significant thing. People looked suspiciously at women who didn't have children. People wondered, what did this person have to do for God not to favor this person? That's significant for us to know. We have two women, one with children, one without. Verse 3, year after year, this man went up from his town to worship. Elkanah went up to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh. Shiloh was the place where people went at this time. There was no temple yet in Jerusalem, and so people went to Shiloh to pilgrimage and to sacrifice and for festivals. It went to Shiloh where Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord at that time. Verse 4, whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of the meat to his wife Peninnah and to all of her sons and daughters. But verse 5, to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, and the Lord had closed her womb. It's worth noting here that when you'd go to Shiloh and you'd make your sacrifice, that you were allowed to take a portion of that. You gave your best portion to the Lord, but you were allowed to take a portion for yourself and to be able to eat it and to share it with your loved ones. But the double portion was reserved for somebody who was a person of honor, the most honored guest at your table. And so Elkanah, seeing Hannah's sadness at not being able to have children, took pity on her. And it says that he loved her. And so he gave her a double portion of the meat that was sacrificed because he loved her and because the Lord had closed her womb. Verse 6, because the Lord had closed Hannah's womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. And this went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. Who's her rival? Her rival's the other wife, Peninnah. It doesn't help that Peninnah's name means fruitful. She had a very fruitful womb. She's having lots of children. And it's disheartening if you're someone like Hannah who sees that God can answer prayer, he's just not answering my prayer. That's discouraging. found to be hopelessness and misery and sadness that's bound up in that. It doesn't say that she lashed out. Hannah didn't appear to lash out at Elkanah or Peninnah. But it has to be disheartening and discouraging to see this situation. And how long did this go on? Year after year. This is not just Hannah not being able to have children. It's being reminded of it again and again and again and again. The Lord hasn't favored you, Hannah. The Lord has not blessed you. Is it something you've done? Look, the Lord has blessed me. He hasn't blessed you. Just being reminded of this again and again. And that word provoked, it says her rival kept provoking Hannah. The word provoked is actually an interesting Hebrew word that means to thunder or to roar. And it's used in terms of weather, like a storm. And it's the idea that inside of Hannah is this turmoil and this storm that's going on. I'm just being reminded of how the Lord hasn't answered her prayer. Elkanah, being the sensitive male figure that he is, her husband, verse 8, Elkanah would say to her, Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? I think a disclaimer is needed here for us men. I know that we're fixers in relationships very often. You give me a problem, and I want to fix it right away. So Elkanah is trying to fix this here, making it a lot worse here, right? Elkanah, trying to fix the situation. Hannah, why are you sad? Don't I mean more to you than these other children? No. That's the answer. No. What are you doing, Elkanah? But again, it says that he did love her, and so he's trying to do the right thing. I've learned in my own life, and this is just a tip for you all, that if you haven't experienced this, that when you're with someone who's in pain and in misery, and we don't know what to say, don't have to say anything. You can offer them the gift of your presence or just to be with them in that moment. Sometimes saying things is worse. We see that here. Verse 9, once when they finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. She didn't deny her situation, but she's not accepting it either. She stood up, verse 9. Now Eli the priest was sitting on his chair by the doorpost of the Lord's house. In her deep anguish, Hannah prayed to the Lord, weeping bitterly, and she made a vow, saying, Lord Almighty, if you will only look on your servant's misery and remember me and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head. She's taking what is known here as the Nazarite vow on behalf of, if God, you give me this child, I will vow this child to you. The Nazarite vow is described in the book of Numbers, chapter 6, and it says that a person who wanted to be dedicated to the Lord for special service could voluntarily take this vow for a season of time or perhaps for a long period of time. And by taking the Nazarite vow, you would avoid things like fermented drink and wine, and you wouldn't cut your hair during the length of this vow, and you would avoid being around a dead body, and you just wouldn't be contaminated by those things. And you're saying, Lord, I want to belong to you. So what she's doing here, even before she has a child, is in her prayer, she's being willing to sacrifice the thing that was more important to her than anything else, a child. That's what she wanted. And she's saying, Lord, if you give me this child, I will dedicate this child to you, which is really an amazing thing here, because to do that would be to revoke any claims that you would have on this child's life. You're saying, this child will not be in this family. He will not live in this house. This child will serve you. That's significant. Yet she, verse 12, kept on praying to the Lord. Eli observed her mouth, Eli the priest. Hannah was praying in her heart, and her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. Eli thought she was drunk and said to her, how long are you going to stay drunk? Put away your wine. And I guess Eli went to the same sensitivity training school as Elkanah here. Verse 15, not so, my Lord, Hannah replied. I am a woman who is deeply troubled. I have not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I have been praying here out of my great anguish and grief. And Eli answered, verse 17, go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant you what you have asked of him. Doesn't know what she's praying for, but he gives his blessing. Verse 18, she said, may your servant find favor in your eyes. I love that, because Hannah's name means favored. So she's essentially saying, may the favored one find favor in your eyes. And then she went her way and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. She had been in a situation where she's praying and her lips are moving, but her voice wasn't heard. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation like that where you're praying, but you don't really know what to pray. Or maybe you're in such sadness or misery and just words aren't coming to you, and it's just like a stomach punch. And that may be what she's, you know, words are just failing her in that moment. And yet, verse 18, something changes. Her countenance changes. Something in her demeanor, her perspective changes. And she gets up. Her face was no longer downcast. She had something to eat. It's as if she knew that something had changed. Her perspective has changed. And we'll get back to that in just a moment. But she's entrusted her ways to the Lord. She's entrusted this prayer. And she's leaving it there. She's not going to stew about it anymore. She's trusting it to God. In verse 19, early the next morning, they arose and worshiped before the Lord. And they went back to their home at Ramah. Elkanah made love to his wife Hannah, and the Lord remembered her. Isn't that beautiful? The Lord remembered her. He hadn't forgotten her. It's not like you and I forgetting to lock the door or forgetting something at home. To remember her, from God's perspective, is to hold himself to his covenant relationship with his people that he had promised to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and on down the line, and he's remembering that, and he remembered Hannah. So in the course of time, Hannah became pregnant and gave birth to a son, and she named him Samuel, saying, "Because I asked the Lord for him." Anytime the Lord's about to do something significant, he's about to bring about a breakthrough, very often what God does is he puts you in a desperate situation. He puts you in a difficult situation where you feel that there's no way out. And you may be in that situation right now, and you may be on the precipice of something amazing, a breakthrough. And I want to take this breakthrough that happened, and I want to pull a couple things out of it and go back to James 5 to look at that verse that we looked at before, that promise that says that the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. What was it that made Hannah's prayer so powerful and effective, and what can make our prayers more powerful and effective than they already are? What is it that will make our prayers accomplish greater results and us to see greater things? Let's look at Hannah's life. First thing that we see is that Hannah's story teaches us that God looks with favor on prayers that are fervently presented to him, or fervently prayed to him. That's the first thing we see there. On prayers that are fervently prayed to God, fervently presented to God. The word fervent doesn't occur in every single translation of James 5:16. It didn't occur in the NIV, which I typically use, but it occurs in a lot of other translations where it says that the fervent prayer of a righteous person can accomplish a lot. A fervent prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective, and it gets great results. So the idea of fervent prayer is something significant, and we need to ask the question, what is fervent prayer? If you look up the word fervent in Scripture, what you're going to see is a variety of words that are very active sounding. Fervent describes an intensity of feeling. It describes enthusiasm. To be fervent actually literally means to boil, to be hot, to burn. It can also mean to agonize, to strain, to struggle, to stretch out. So it's this idea of great determination and great intensity and great urgency and even great energy in prayer. This is no Sunday school prayer, safe prayer, God bless this food. Like, this is determined, focused, heart poured out prayer is what fervent prayer is. Fervent prayer is full of energy. And in fact, the word that we see in James 5:16, the fervent prayer of a righteous person, is the word from which we get our English word, energy. So it describes action, describes determination. Fervent prayer doesn't give up, at least not easily. Fervent prayer doesn't happen easily either. There's commitment. Faithful. And how do we see that in Hannah's life? Well, we see it in a couple different ways. I see in her story a fervent prayer, or even just not just her prayer, but she was a fervent person before God. I see it in verse 10 where it says that in her deep anguish, Hannah prayed to the Lord, weeping bitterly. And in verse 11, it says that she was in misery. Verse 15, she was deeply troubled. Verse 16, she was praying out of her great anguish and grief. The point is, she's pouring her heart out to God. She's not just giving God lip service. She's praying with her head. She's praying with her lips. She's praying with her heart, her whole self. That's fervent prayer. She's giving herself over. to God in prayer. That's what fervent prayer is. I also see it in verse 7 and verse 18 where it talks about that she went for a period of time without eating. Now, granted, she wasn't eating initially because she was probably sick to her stomach, just the thought of God not answering her prayer, but eventually she did eat. But that reminds me of how one aspect of fervent prayer is fasting, and we don't often think about fasting. You're going to think about, if you're going through our Only by Prayer study this week, you're going to see a couple different devotionals that ask you to think about fasting. I have a lot of experience with fasting. I say that not so that people, ooh, wow, fasting. The fact is we don't fast as openly or as often as I think that God would call us to fast. Because it seems hard for us. It seems unreasonable to us. Well, why would we do that? Do I have to fast for God to answer my prayers? I think it's a sign of fervent prayer to say, God, I'm willing to forsake something that I would normally partake in because I'm dedicating my mind and my heart to you in prayer. And it often is food, but you can fast from technology. You can fast from something else that you would normally partake in to say, God, I'm giving you my time and I'm giving you my attention and I'm taking that activity and I'm replacing it with my heart, my soul, my mind, all to you. Fervent prayer. I think we see Hannah going through that experience, saying, God, you're more important to me than food in this moment. Another sign of fervent life and a fervent prayer that we see in Hannah is just her persistence in prayer, the fact that she didn't give up. How often did she pray? Year after year after year after year. We're going to talk more next week. Dan's going to share with us about what persistence and perseverance in prayer looks like, praying and not giving up, but we certainly see that in Hannah. It's a sign of a fervent prayer life. All of these things are signs of a fervent prayer life. God looks with favor upon prayers, special favor upon prayers that are fervently presented to him. But he also, if you go back to James 5:16, the fervent prayer of a what? Of a righteous person is powerful and effective. So God looks with favor on prayers that are fervently presented to him, but he also looks with favor on prayers that come from one whose life and whose heart are pleasing to him. God looks with favor upon prayers that come from one whose heart and life are pleasing to him. That's what that word righteous means. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. And God's standard of rightness and righteousness and uprightness is so different than ours. We look at external things to say, oh, that person's righteous or they're not. God looks past our actions. You can do all the right things, but if your mind and even if your heart is far from God as you're doing those things, that's not pleasing to God. God is looking for people whose hearts and whose lives belong to him. And that idea of being upright is described someone who is just and acceptable in God's sight. And in a time when people did what was right in their own eyes, Hannah's doing what's right in God's eyes. We don't know a lot about her life, except we don't see her venting. We don't see her lashing out. What we see is humility and obedience to God. And respect and prayer and all of these things that indicate a person who was favored by God, just like her name indicated. And God showed her favor in response to a life that is pleasing to God. So as we think about those two things there, that idea of the prayer of a righteous person, the prayer of a person who's right before God is powerful and effective, we then have to ask the question, so what is it about fervent prayer than in a righteous life that gets God's attention, so to speak? And I've been thinking about this, and especially on the heels of last week talking about desperate prayer. I think desperate prayer is a powerful way for us to express to God, there is no way out here, and you're the only one I can turn to. And so we cry out to God in our despair. Fervent prayer, though, is desperate prayer to me, but it's also adding action and faith and intentionality to go after God wholeheartedly. Do you see that? That's what fervent prayer is. It's desperation plus faith. It's desperation plus confidence in who God is. 1 John 5:14 and 15 says this, "This is the confidence that we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, then whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him." This idea of confidence, confidently coming before God. I hope that my children know that they can confidently come to me that they don't have to be ambiguous or beat around the bush when they need something. How much more can we do that with God? That he says we can confidently come before him and we have confidence in approaching him. Hebrews 4 says, because we have a great high priest in Jesus who has the righteous one, we can approach confidently to his throne in our time of need to receive grace and mercy. And you can, in faith, come to God with fervent prayer and have confidence. That word confidence describes the ability to speak openly and frankly without any ambiguity or any element of concealing something. You don't play games with God in prayer. You come confidently. There's boldness there. Did you see that in Hannah's life, this boldness that comes before God? No, not that God owes her, but that she's saying, God, I'm willing to sacrifice. I'm willing for him to be set apart for you, and I'm going to keep praying again and again and again and again with fervency and with a life that is pleasing to you. That's the confidence that we can have in approaching God, and that to me is the difference with fervency and just any old prayer. Fervent prayer is confident in who God is and what he's capable of. I want to repeat that. Fervent prayer is confident in who God is and what he is capable of. And we see that in Hannah's life in a variety of ways. Even before we get into Hannah's prayer, we get in chapter 1, in verse 3, it says that they went to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh. And the author of 1 Samuel is telling us here something here and giving the Lord that title, the Lord Almighty. It's a Hebrew term that means the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the armies. And it describes that you are not going through what you're going through alone, that you have a God who controls all of the angels and the hosts of heaven, and he is able to bring down in your fervent prayer the help that you need. He fights for you. He fights with you. He fights all around you. That ought to be really good news for anyone who's praying to say, God, you are with me and you are for me. You are the Lord Almighty. And Hannah is confident in who God is and what he's capable of. She also says this a little bit later on when she's presenting her request to God and says that she recognizes that God is sovereign. She recognizes that God could do anything that he wanted to, because verse 5 says the Lord closed her womb. She's like, well, if the Lord can close my womb, he can open it. He's sovereign. He can do anything he wants. She's confident in who God is and what he's capable of. And then we're not going to get all the way into it. In chapter 2 is her prayer of thanks after she's had Samuel, after she dedicates him to the Lord. I do want to read just the first verse of chapter 2. Then Hannah prayed and said, my heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord my horn is lifted high. My mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in your deliverance. She knows who God is. She's confident in what he's capable of because he is her deliverer. I delight in my deliverance. It's not just deliverance from my enemies, from my rival, but God, you're my deliverer. And she uses a word there, Yeshua, that we saw last week in Jonah's prayer when he was in the fish. It's the Hebrew name for Jesus. She's looking ahead to a day of her ultimate deliverance from God, and she's calling ahead to that, but she's saying, even now, God, you are my deliverer. You are my rescuer. You're my salvation. You're my hope. And she has confidence because of that. Most of us would think she's going to get her identity and her sense of purpose and meaning only if she has a child, and if she doesn't have that, then her life doesn't really count for anything. But did you notice in verse 18 of chapter 1 here that even after she's prayed, before she's pregnant, she rejoices in God? Something's changed. What is it that's changed? She's rejoicing in her deliverer and in the deliverance that God provides for her. She's looking ahead to that day. Most of us would expect the order to be Hannah prays, Hannah gets pregnant, and then Hannah rejoices. But that's not the order we see here, is it? See, Hannah prays, Hannah rejoices, puts her confidence in God, Hannah gets pregnant, and Hannah rejoices again and gives thanks. But she was giving thanks even before she got pregnant. That's the sign of a person who confidently comes before God with fervent prayer and says, God, you are able, and I'm asking you to do this and to hear your prayer or the prayer of your servant. What do we do with something like this? And does this mean that if we beg God and ask nicely, that God is obligated to answer our prayer. That's not what the story of Hannah is about. It's the fact that God hears the fervent prayer of righteous people. He's the Lord of the breakthroughs. He's able to bring the breakthrough without us, but he looks with special favor upon those whose hearts belong fully to him. Been reading a little bit of Henry Blackaby, who wrote the book or the study Experiencing God several years ago, and he talks about fervent prayer in a really convicting way for me, saying, if the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective and your prayers or my prayers are not powerful and effective, what does that say about us? Does it mean that our prayers are not as fervent as they should be or as they could be? I'm not trying to lay a guilt trip on anybody here, but the possibility is that we're not praying as fervently as God desires. And it's not that God is trying to wring you out and trying to say, you better pray more fervently. That he's trying to draw us to himself. He wants us to pursue him. He's looking for people whose hearts that belong to him. And we see that if our prayers are not being answered and they're not as fervent as they could be, or is it possible that we are not as righteous in God's eyes as we should be? There's the righteousness that comes from being declared righteous by accepting Jesus into your life and saying, he is my Savior, and I'm the only hope I have for my sins to be forgiven and to be in heaven one day is through what he's done. But on top of that, if we're not living a righteous life, the righteous will live by faith. If we're not living by faith, we're living a life that's displeasing to him. What does that say about why our prayers aren't very effective? The fervent prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective, and the enemy wants to discourage you. He wants to cause you to try to fight on your own. He wants you to lash out at others when your prayers aren't answered. He wants you to feel like God is against you. He wants to cause you to feel like God has forgotten you. The enemy wants to discourage you in so many different ways. He wants you to fight alone. God, though, wants to draw you to himself and say, offer your fervent prayers to me and watch what I will do. Maybe not in your timing, but watch what I will do, because that's a promise. The fervent prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective, and it accomplishes a lot. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we think about a topic like fervent prayer, it causes us to wonder if we don't pray as fervently as we should. Perhaps we look for other solutions, or we just go through the motions of prayer instead of giving you our devotion and our energy and our focus to say, God, we're clinging to the promise that you are with us and that you're for us, and that if you are for us, nothing can stand against us. God, I pray that you would help us to go back to what your word says, that we can have confidence in coming boldly before you. Not because of who we are, but because of who you are and what you've made possible for us to come to you in prayer for, Lord. And I just pray that this week, Lord, that we would enter into continued prayer. And I pray, God, that you would add energy to our prayers, that you would add fervency to our prayers, that you would add confidence and faith in our prayers, not confidence in ourselves, because we are not worthy, we are not able, but you are. So our confidence is in the great God who answers prayer. Help us, Lord, to not give up and to not despair. For you are our Lord Almighty. You are the sovereign one. You are the deliverer and the rescuer and our Savior. And we thank you for making provision for our peace through Jesus. We pray all these things in his name. Amen.